Happy Sabbath. For me, it's not as happy as I would like because I'm up here. But there's something I did last time I preached here, I'm told. I kept referring to the church as guys, you guys. And I was told I need to not do that because that's not appropriate. And so I agree to that. But I feel a little awkward saying brothers and sisters, even though you are. I have two blood brothers. I don't say, hey, brother, I call them by their names. But something tells me that if I were to address all of you individually as I'm up here speaking, you wouldn't like that. And so I'm just going to say brothers and sisters, even though it doesn't feel natural to me, because we are brothers and sisters by the blood of Jesus. Amen. And so, anyway, I came here earlier this week and I practiced this sermon because I am just that nervous. Let's just have a word of prayer so that my nervousness doesn't interfere with God's message that he has for us. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity to meet together on this Sabbath day, and thank you for giving us a day of rest. And on this day, you have filled it with your presence, and we thank you for that, Lord. And we ask right now that you will fill each one of us individually with your presence. Please bless this message, Lord. I am just the one delivering it, but it is your message. And I just ask that you will open our hearts and minds to receive it. You have promised to give us present truth, and at times that isn't pleasant truth. But we thank you for it, and once again we ask for the grace to receive it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, there was a movie that came out called 300. This movie was about the 300 Spartans that went up against a large army of Persians. And it's a true story, supposedly, but this was one comic book writer's interpretation of it, and so obviously it was played up quite a bit. And for this movie, even the actors, even though they're just actors, had to get in extremely good shape. And everybody was so impressed by their builds and their physiques that this movie was widely praised. And not only that, but just the intensity of it all. And the way it was portrayed, it was just widely praised. Very good reviews. Much to my utter shame, I did watch that movie. A friend managed to convince me to. It was still my fault for agreeing, because I had read in the Bible that there's a story of 300 men as well. And so I was like, I want to see the differences here. And so I watched it, and sure enough, what really struck me about this was that it focused on the power of the human spirit and human power, human strength, physical strength. These men, according to history, were the peak. They were the top of the line. They were fighting since they were children. They were professional warriors. And as the story goes, they were in a cave and they picked off the Persians as they went into the cave, and they fought till the death. And every single one of those 300 men died that day. But they are still praised and glorified in a movie such as 300 as well, because they took many people down with them. And as I read in my Bible, which we're going to do today in Judges chapter 7, it was interesting to see just the contrast between the two armies of 300. Because in the Bible, not a single one died of these 300 Israelite soldiers. Not a single one died. And what was more interesting was the strategy and their weapons. Their weapons were not swords and spears like the Spartans. And not even shields. Their weapon was God. Not a single one of them died. Not a single one of them was injured. And to me, what that communicated to me was, when mankind relies on their own efforts and their own power, even when they are at the top of the line, professional warriors, the best of the best, it still falls short. And it's still going to fail at some point in time. Yet when we rely on God, there are no injuries. There's no casualties. There's complete victory. And so that's what we're going to look at. We're going to spend a lot of time looking at their strategy. That's what we're going to finish on. But at the same time, just so we all have an accurate understanding of this event in the Bible, we're going to do an overview of the whole chapter. And so many points will be made that may not be directly related to the strategy that they employ, but they are still important points nonetheless. And why I had that scripture reading as Romans 15:4 is because I believe that in the Old Testament, especially, the stories written were for us. And just especially in this story as well, there are symbols, there are objects in the story that were used that seem absurd to us, or they seem absurd to the natural man. But spiritual things are spiritually discerned, the Bible tells us, and they have spiritual implications. And this story is no different. And as we read it, that's what we're going to see. But one thing I want to stress is that this story really took place. It still really happened, just as it says. Some people believe that Old Testament stories like Job were just parables. These stories really happen. I believe that we can draw spiritual symbolism from it, but they still happen. Just wanting to let you know that. And so in no way, as I present these things, am I saying that this story did not happen the way it was told. And now if you open with me, the story takes place in Judges 7. And last time, because of this Bible, the way the pages are, I turn very slowly to get to where I need to go. It takes me a long time. And so I have all of the scriptures marked out with note cards. And so that way I'll be the first there each time. But I'll still wait for you. So Judges chapter 7. Judges chapter 7, when you're there, just say amen. Then Jerubbaal, starting in verse 1, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Herod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. Now listen very carefully. I'm just going to give a little spoiler. Gideon's army was 32,000 men originally. 32,000, as you're going to see in the following verses. So 32,000 men. But then God is about to tell him that he's going to undergo an elimination process with his army. And so let's keep reading. Verse 2, and the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. And so he's telling Gideon, essentially, you have 32,000 men. That's a pretty good number, especially when you're going against a large army like the Midianites. But he says, that's too many. Because if I were to send you out into battle right now, and you were to win, even though it was I that gave you the victory, you all would take the credit. And so that's not going to fly with me. I'm not going to allow that. And so this is what he says. This is how he eliminates some people. Verse 3, now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, listen carefully to this next word. He said, let. He doesn't say make or command. He says, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And you can understand it's a time of war. You know, there's fearfulness. I was always afraid of getting drafted. There was talk of that back when I was 18 or so, and for Iraq. So I understand that there were many that were afraid. And so it says, and 22,000 of the people return, and 10,000 remain. So that's essentially over 60% of the original army went home. They were fearful. They were afraid. And I guarantee you, as the 10,000 that stayed behind saw all their men leaving, they started to get a little afraid too. But they stuck it out. They stuck it out. And the parallel I see in this is that as we can watch what those 22,000 did, it's obvious that they were in that army out of obligation. Right? They were in that army out of obligation, but when given the opportunity and the choice to leave, they chose to leave. And I can't help but see a parallel with them and God's church today. There are a great deal of people in the church that are here out of obligation. They come to church every Sabbath out of obligation. But if they were given the opportunity to where they could miss out on the spiritual warfare taking place around us, to where they wouldn't have to fight in this battle of winning souls, and they could still experience the glories of heaven at the end, they would take God up on that offer. But that isn't how God works, because only those who partake in the battle will enjoy the rewards of victory. And so there's a parallel there, and the Bible does tell us that there will be a shaking, a falling away of people. And I believe that we are even now starting to see some of those shakings. Let's keep reading, though. The elimination process continues. Verse 4, "But the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many.'" At this point, if I was a leader like Gideon, I would say, "Lord, you're being ridiculous. Have someone else lead this army. Okay, I need people to work with." You ever heard that saying? "I can't work with this. I'm going home." I think Gideon may have been feeling that way, but he still held on to his faith. And so the Lord said, "There are still too many. Bring them down to the water." I'm sure it was hot there. They were thirsty. There's still a time of battle, but he says, "All right, bring them down to the water. This is the test. And I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' the same shall go with you. And of whomever I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' this one won't go." Something also to keep in mind. It says that the Lord tested them. He says, "I will test them." We are not to test our brethren. We are not to test their sincerity of faith. Because oftentimes when we do that, we are just being a stumbling block. We let the Lord deal with them. Okay? So let's keep reading. "So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, 'Everyone who laps from the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink, and the number of those who lapped putting their hand to their mouth was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water.'" What's so significant about how someone drinks water? This puzzled me when I first read it. We have to keep in mind that they were in a time of war. And now God ordered them, "All right, go get a drink. Get some refreshment." And so they went, and 9,700, instantly, when they were given the opportunity to get refreshed, they just let all their guard down, and they just got down. How well can you see? I can't even see you all with my head down. Okay? They couldn't see anybody. But yet there were 300 men that stayed alert. They knew that it was a time of battle. They didn't want to do it, I'm sure. But they got down. They were looking. You probably all couldn't see me looking since the pulpit. But they were looking, okay, as they were drinking. They didn't let their guard down. And that is what God was looking for. That is what God was looking for. And once again, I can't help but see a parallel here with God's church. When God gives us times of refreshment, I'm not just talking about spiritually, but financially maybe. Okay? Financially. What do we do with it? Do we begin to let our guard down spiritually? Just relax? Okay, I can relax for a bit. That's what a lot of us like to do. And it's pretty common in our church today, and I'm not condemning anyone that has a big house, but it's pretty common in our church today for people to just really buy like million-dollar homes and to get the BMW cars, to get all these really nice cars and just make their home on earth. And they get comfortable. The Lord's blessed them with money, with financial means, and so that's what they do with it. They get comfortable. And before you know it, those people are not alert to the second coming of Christ. They don't want it to come. I've been in their homes talking with them, and they don't like the talk of God. They will sooner change it to, "Let's talk about what's happening in the stock market." And that's what happens. You see, now do you see maybe the wisdom of God in keeping us on hard times a little bit? This economic crisis, these hard times, I think that they're kind of a blessing to a lot of people because more people become open to the gospel. They feel their need. And that was actually Sodom's issue, the Bible says in Ezekiel. It says that they had pride and fullness of bread, and they didn't strengthen the hand of the poor. They just kept it all to themselves. And we need to learn from their mistake and not repeat it. And so I see that there. And so God said, "No, I don't want that 9,700. I want the 300. Because they were alert. And I guarantee you, when they saw all these other men leave, they were really wondering what's going on here. All right? So even the 300 men had to have a lot of faith. But let's see what God says about the 300 men, just how much he actually honored them. It says in verse 7, "Then the Lord said to Gideon, 'By the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, everyone, every man to his place.'" So they all went home. Really? This is kind of a strong statement. But I think a lot of times, that's what God's saying. He's saying, if you don't want to be here, then just go home. I'm not forcing you to be here. I want you here out of a willing heart. You all following that? And so he gave them all that choice, said, you can go home. And they did. But now, this is where it gets interesting. This is where the 300 start to shine. We're working up to it now. "So the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands. And he sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. It happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, 'Arise, go down against the camp, the Midian camp, for I have delivered it into your hand.'" And so now the Lord is telling Gideon, get up, go down into the camp. But then here's his reason. "But if you are afraid to go down..." So he was actually telling him, go down for battle. All right? Then in verse 10, though, he says, "But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant." So he's saying, if you're afraid, don't take your whole army just yet. Go down by yourself with your servant. And it's very interesting what happens. He says, "And you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." So he says, you're going to hear something there. And if you listen, that is, and it's going to strengthen you. It's going to motivate you. It's going to encourage you. "Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp." What this verse is telling us is that Gideon was afraid. Because he said, go down if you are afraid. Gideon went down, implying that he was afraid. You all following that? And so I want to backtrack to that first elimination process. He said, anyone who is fearful and afraid, you can go. You see, God can use the fearful, but those who are dictated by their fear, he won't use. You all following that? Gideon was fearful. He was probably more fearful than any of the others. And we see that here, but he wasn't dictated by it. He didn't throw up his arms and say, all right, I'm afraid now, I'm out of here. He still stuck by it, but he was afraid, as we see in this verse. And so don't be discouraged by that first elimination process. God can still use the fearful. But over time, when you stick to God long enough, the Bible promises us that perfect love casts out all fear. That perfect love is sooner or later going to cast out all that fear. All right? And so let's keep going. So he went down, and then in verse 12, "Now the Midians and Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts." That's a lot of people. And locusts isn't really a pretty picture. "And their camels were without number, as the sand by the seashore in multitude." And then verse 13. "And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, 'I have had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned and the tent collapsed.'" So in other words, let's put this in perspective. I always thought that was kind of a not too interesting dream. But then as I thought about it, that would be the equivalent of my 10-pound cat that I love coming over here and just playfully rolling on the carpet on her back and then bumping into the piano and then the piano just doing somersaults. Okay? And it's kind of a ridiculous image. In the same sense, that's what they were seeing, a loaf of bread knocking over and upturning an entire tent. And what goes on is even more interesting. So this friend had a vision, you might say. Other Bibles might say vision. And then 14 says, "Then his companion answered and said, 'This is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp.'" Even the heathens were getting the picture. They knew. And I can't help but see a parallel with this incident as well. We've been given a gift of prophecy also, haven't we? We've been given that. And it wasn't given so much for a do's and don'ts list, like a lot of people may feel. It was given for our encouragement, just like this vision was. It was given for our encouragement. And what's so fascinating to me is that a large number of Adventists have disowned this gift. And that's exactly what it was intended to be, was a gift. This incident in Judges 7 was a gift to Gideon. He didn't need it. God gave it to him. And yet, I was reading, there's a video on YouTube about Ellen White talking about her being a prophet, and it was explaining how she is. And the comments on that were so interesting. There was a Methodist there that left a comment, and he was talking about, Ellen White's a great woman. I don't really believe it, but I enjoy her writings. I don't see what the big deal about it is. Even people who are not of this fold, so to speak, get the picture. Some of them. And why is it so hard for us to? We need to always remember why her writings were given. For our encouragement. To strengthen us. And when you look at her writings, the majority of her writings are what? Telling us that we can win this battle. We can. Let's not give up. Let's not excuse sin. Let's keep fighting. Just like this vision was. And so anyway, let's move on now to verse 15. And so it was, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, that he worshipped. That should be our response. When God blesses us in those ways, we should worship. We should fall down and worship and give him thanks. And then he returned to the camp of Israel and said, immediately, this is what he did. After he received that message, that encouragement, he started barking out orders, you might say. Arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. He didn't say into my hand, the commander. He said into your hand. He was speaking to his men. Nothing motivates men in battle more than that. When you unite with them and you give them a little pep talk like that. We can do it, guys. Let's do it. And so they go on. And in verse 16, he says, then he divided the 300 men into three companies. So he began organizing. In the same sense, that's what we are doing now in the Canby Church. We are organizing for aggressive service in the community. And that's what God wants us to do. Now, this is where it gets very interesting. So listen carefully. This is the strategy. And he put a trumpet into every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp, and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Let's keep reading before I pause and talk about that. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted the watch. And they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers they held. They held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing. And they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And every man stood in his place all around the camp. And we're going to pause there. So that was the strategy. Interesting strategy. Now, if you want to talk to a more literal theologian, their explanation of this is quite simple. When a man was holding a trumpet in an Israelite army, when he was holding a trumpet, what that meant was there was, I think, about 100 men with him. So 300 times 100. You all following that? That's the literal. I believe that it's more significant than that, though. I'm not saying that that's wrong. I think that that may be why those people ran and fled, the Midianites. But I think that there's a better, more glorious spiritual application to this strategy. But we have to think here first. Before we even get into the strategy, we have to realize something. If you were those 300 men, you were still elite. You still had training. You still could have done battle pretty effectively. You probably wouldn't have been able to stand against the Midianites, but you still had skill. And that's what you were used to. Just like Moses, he was trained in combat. He had to unlearn a lot of things for those 40 years as a shepherd, right? In the same sense, these men, this was totally contradictory to what they were used to. God's strategy to human understanding at this time didn't make sense. In the same sense today, God's strategy for evangelizing the world doesn't always make sense to us. I mean, who thought of giving Bible studies to people? Who thought of meeting in a church building like this? God did. And God's weapons in this particular situation, though, were a trumpet and a pitcher with a torch inside of it. And the problem that I just want to address here is that today, many people, even in our church, we are relying on our human understanding, and we are adopting the weapons of the world. And some of these weapons can be worldly music with a religious appearance. Other methods can be watering down the gospel to where there is no offense to the cross. And some people are preaching that you have power within yourself to do good. There is innate good in each one of us. We just have to cultivate that. There's a lot of different things that we can adopt. We can start having festivals and carnivals and games in the church. Some churches are doing that. But I would rather stick with God's weapons, and we're about to read what those are. And I believe that this story today, the strategy that was employed here, when we search the scriptures to find the spiritual application of these weapons, I believe that this is how God is going to finish the battle through us. That's what I believe. But I'm going to show you the scripture, and you examine it for yourselves, and you let me know what you think. So the first phase of battle, the first phase of the strategy was to blow the trumpet. Let's go see what that's so significant about the trumpet. Go to 1 Corinthians 14:8. We're going to have a look at trumpets. That was the first phase of the strategy, was blowing a trumpet. Very simple. Blowing a trumpet. 14:8, when you're there, just say amen. For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? So it's talking about trumpets here, and it's saying, if we as Christians are failing to blow the trumpet with a certain sound, who's going to prepare themselves for this spiritual battle? You have to realize that the majority of this world are not even aware that there is a spiritual battle going on for their souls. And so we are told to blow this trumpet and to give it a certain sound. Now, that being said, let's go see what the sound of this trumpet is supposed to be. Go to Joel. Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, when you're there, say amen. Joel chapter 2, starting in verse 1. It says, blow the trumpet in Zion, or in other words, my church, is what Zion is symbolic for, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. So once again, it's saying, blow the trumpet. Blow the trumpet. But then here's the sound of that trumpet. For the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. That is what the trumpet is supposed to be doing. It's supposed to be alarming people to the coming of Jesus. And now, that being said, is that all clear to you? That being said, are we as Adventists blowing that trumpet with a certain sound? Or is it uncertain? Examine yourselves. Don't look at other people, but examine yourselves and examine to see, are you blowing that trumpet with a certain sound? There are ways to blow that trumpet by living a life in such a way, living your lifestyle in such a way to where people are wondering, what are you getting ready for? And then you can tell them, I'm getting ready for my Lord to come back. I want to be ready. I want to be a citizen of heaven. And if I'm going to be a citizen of heaven, I need to get in the habit of being a law-abiding citizen here on earth. Because heaven has rules. All right? Are you all following that? Okay, so that's the trumpet. That's the significance of the trumpet. We all need to be blowing that trumpet. And praise the Lord, the Adventist Church has been doing that for over 100 years. And so now let's move on. Then this is the really beautiful part, in my opinion. The meaning of the pitchers and the torches. The meaning of the pitchers and the torches. Do you all remember what it was? Did you catch that in Judges 7? They have the pitchers. And the second phase of the strategy was breaking those pitchers. And a torch is shining. All right? Also keep in mind, when they attacked, it was nighttime. So all their enemies, all they saw was the light. And you notice how in dark your eyes gravitate towards light? And then once you see it, you kind of want to turn away. All right? Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And this is absolutely incredible. The Bible truly does interpret itself. And we as Adventists have believed that since the beginning that our church formed. And this is no different. This truth here is absolutely incredible. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we're going to start in verse 6. This is Paul speaking. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. What's he referring to here? The creation, right? Let there be light, and there was light. He commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So in other words, the light of the glory of God, His beauty, His character, is shining in our hearts. And it's shining from, it's just our hearts are mirrors, and they are reflecting the glory and the light coming from the face of Jesus. That's what it is. But then here, as we read verse 7, Paul says something else. But we have this treasure, the treasure of God shining through us. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Earthen means clay or dirt. What were we made of originally? We were made from dirt, right? Dust. And in the same sense, that's what they were holding. Gideon's 300, they were holding clay pitchers or earthen vessels, right? And the final phase of the strategy, phase three, was them breaking those pitchers and letting the light shine through, all right? And then he says this, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. So in other words, the final phase of God's strategy that we can be employing in our lives is we have to be broken. We have to be broken on the rock, Jesus Christ. We have to fall on that rock and be broken, because the Bible says that if we don't, that rock's going to fall on us and crush us into powder. And so we need to fall on that rock, be broken, so that truly the light shining from the face of Jesus can shine through us. Isn't that powerful? That's powerful to me. But then, that last statement, we can't miss that. He says this, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Those 300 Spartans, they died that day. And their power was of them. These 300 men and us, the power is not of us. It's of God. If we are employing this strategy, the power will be of God. And the glory will go to Him. And the verse, you all know how it goes. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. It doesn't say if Miles Sterling be lifted up, he will draw all men unto him. That's a bad strategy. But if Christ be lifted up in our lives and in our hearts, all men will be drawn unto that. Now today, maybe as you examine yourselves, you see that maybe you're more like that first 22,000. You've been here kind of out of obligation. You've just been a pew warmer in the church. But you've been afraid of the battle, the spiritual battle of winning souls and furthering God's kingdom. Maybe that's you. Or maybe you're in the 10,000, the 9,700, who you've just kind of, through comfort and through the blessings of the Lord, you've kind of fall into this stupor where you aren't alert to the coming of the Lord. But either way, it's not too late to become one of the 300. And that's who God is looking for. He's looking for the 300, the men and women who will be alert when He comes, the men and women who will be broken on Him now, today, and will let His light shine through them. I want to be one of those 300. I don't want to just see the work finished in my lifetime. I want to see it finished firsthand. I want to be partaking of that greatness. If there's any of you here today that want that, that want to be part of the 300, that are saying in your heart right now, Lord, I know I've been a coward. I know I haven't been alert. I've fallen asleep. Wake me up. And use me. Shine through me. I just invite you to stand as we close in prayer. Praise the Lord. Bow your heads with me, please. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this story in the Bible. But Lord, we thank you so much that it is not just a story, but it can be a reality in our lives. Father, you see those here standing today. You have been asking your people, where are the 300? Here they are, Lord. Here they are. And they are standing in full commitment to you. Please use them. Shine through them. Shine through me, Lord. And help us to blow that trumpet with a certain sound. Every day, Lord, help us to employ this three-phase strategy for you, so that we can see this work finished in our lifetime, and so that we can be home with you soon. We ask this and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.